Lord's Day 34. What is the law of God? God spake all these words in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of any thing that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. How are these commandments divided into two tables? The first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, and the second, what duties we owe to our neighbour. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. The contents of Lord's Day 34, though it's a long Lord's Day, as you sensed as we progressed through it, the contents are simple to grasp. Question and answer 92 relates for us the Ten Commandments, which are God's own summary of his moral law. Question and answer 93 concerns the division of the Ten Commandments, a twofold division: duties towards God, the first four commandments, and what we owe to our neighbour, commandments 5 through 10. Simple, clear. And then with question and answer 94, we begin the exposition of the commandments individually, beginning with the first. And then there's a follow-up question to that earlier one in the first commandment. It asks, well, what's idolatry? The thing that the first commandment opposes. and it is to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust, the great sin against the first commandment. Now, our subject tonight, therefore, is the law. We're not going to focus on the first commandment. Usually when you come to Lord's Day 34, you have to preach on the 10 as a whole, or the first, one or the other. You can't really do both. But we're dealing with God's law as a whole, and from the perspective of it as a good law. It's a good law. Your flesh rages against it. It makes things difficult for you in your homes and at work, as it does for all of us, especially at certain times. But the law is good. Let's consider then Jehovah's good law. First, as a covenant gift to God's people. Second, the Spirit's writing on our hearts. And third, the divine standard for good works. Jehovah's good law, a covenant gift to God's people. The Spirit writes it on our hearts. And it's the divine standard for all our good works. Now, historically speaking, the Christian church has spoken of God's moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, as possessing three purposes. Sometimes the order varies a little, but the first of the purposes of the law is what's called the civil use. The law is of service to the state. The Ten Commandments provide a sort of framework for good laws in a nation and its society. And here are some good laws that we like and we would want our society to practice and enforce for the well-being of us as Christians and for the good of the nation. Sunday as a day of rest, the fourth commandment. That, better honoured, would make it a lot easier for some of us to find or retain employment. Forbidding murder and stealing. There are civil laws that I could really get behind, including punishing with the death penalty proven murderers. Wouldn't that make a totally depraved world a better place? We can support that. That's biblical, Genesis 9 and many other passages. And stealing. Think of the wastage and misery brought by stealing into our world. Just to pick a few. Vows, the third commandment, and telling the truth. Society depends upon vows. You even take an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, though many people disregard it and break it in a court of law. And where would we be without being able to trust other people in civil society to, at least more or less, and in most instances, tell the truth? And you can see in our own society, and particularly and generally in the Western world, the civil use of the law, that is, natural law, the things instinctively in the consciences of human beings, are being chipped away and eroded because the basic views of society is becoming more and more pagan as it reverts back to pre-Christian days as the world grows up and then knows that the God and maker of heaven and earth, we're past all that. The civil use of the law by the state. There is, secondly, what we may refer to as the evangelical use of the law. Evangelical and law together, an evangelical use of the law might sound a bit strange, but what I mean is the evangelical use of the law to serve bringing the gospel to the unbeliever. The evangelical use of the law is the use of the law to serve the gospel, in that the law shows people their sin and their need of Jesus Christ as the only Savior. And this role of the law understands it as it ought to be understood, not merely as some external code, but the law, as Jesus rightly explained it in Matthew 5, for instance, which exposes the heart and its evil intentions and brings to man the consciousness of sin and guilt before God, and therefore a need of Jesus Christ and his cross. The civil use for the state, the evangelical use for the unbeliever, though the law also shows us our sin too and drives us to the cross, but I don't want needlessly to complicate things. The third use, actually the main use, according to Scripture, is the law as a rule of gratitude. And here the law isn't, as it were, applying to the state or the unbeliever, but the Christian. The child of God who has been pardoned and justified and adopted and cleansed and washed and effectually called, and who is therefore thankful. And then God comes with the law and says, here you are, I've given you ten words here to tell you, as my child, how I want you to live. This is the sort of behavior that pleases me as your God and Father in Jesus Christ. And it is the third use of the law that's the perspective here for us tonight. Above Lord's Day 32, a couple of pages back in our Heidelberg Catechism, you'll see in block capitals the third part, M-, of thankfulness. We've got to know our sins and miseries, and we've got to know deliverance, first and second parts, the third part of thankfulness. And so the Ten Commandments are here given, Lord's Days 34 to 44, as a rule of gratitude. And this is not something that the original authors of the Heidelberg Catechism made up by being particularly insightful and imaginative theologians. This idea of the law as a rule of gratitude for God's people is very simply the way the Bible itself introduces the law at its first giving and indeed at its repetition. That's in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Think first of all to whom God thundered the law in Exodus chapter 20 at Mount Sinai. He did not speak from heaven with thunder and lightning and in the midst of an earthquake to a colloquium of Middle Eastern legislators, Solon and his friends. First use of the law as a summary of the sorts of things that a civil code should enshrine. God did not thunder the law either to an assembly of unbelievers that he had brought in from India or Western Europe, especially for a gospel rally. God delivered the law to Israel, his own beloved people. Isn't it simple? Isn't it obvious when you point it out? And then how does God speak of himself at the very start of the Decalogue, the prefatory words? He says, not, I am the moral legislator of the earth. Nor did he say, I'm the God against whom you sinned, and I'm the God to whom you must be reconciled. Second use of the law. God prefaces the Ten Commandments with these words, I am the Lord thy God. The word Lord is Jehovah, the great I am that I am, the God who's faithful, who enters a covenant with us as his people. I am the Lord thy God. And that is one half of what's accurately called the covenant formula, I am the Lord thy God, to which the other half sometimes is appended, or sometimes the other half is there without the first half. If I am the Lord thy God, God says, then you are my people. The covenant formula. And the people of God hear that. He's my God. I'm part of his people. And then, just to follow the preface a little bit further, how does God speak of those whom he addresses at the very start of the Decalogue and in the first instance? He says, I'm the Lord thy God. And then he describes Israel as those whom he brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In one word, I'm the Lord thy God, and you are my redeemed people. Typically, you have been redeemed from Egypt. Moses brought the people out from their slavery and toil. And ultimately, this pictures our redemption from sin and death and hell through Jesus Christ and his cross. The third use of the law. God is speaking to Israel, the church in its Old Testament form, and ultimately to the church in every age. He is Jehovah our God, and we're his redeemed people. The third use of the law for believers as a rule of gratitude. I've been looking at Exodus 20 because that's the chapter quoted in Lord's Day 34, but it's the same in Deuteronomy 5, when that same law was repeated by Moses when Israel was in the plains of Moab prior to entering the promised land. Now we read Psalm 103, and there, because there's a reference to the law, otherwise they wouldn't have read it, there we see the same truth taught, this time in poetic form, by David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The first five verses are personal. They refer to the individual believer. The individual believer here, first of all, David, and every child of God, as he puts himself in the place of the psalmist by singing or reading or hearing this psalm, he blesses God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's how he begins. Blessing God, that's the worship of someone who's thankful. This is indicated too in that next he goes on to talk about God's benefits. And one is thankful to one's benefactor. Forget not all his benefits. That's the problem with ingratitude. We forget our benefactor and we become unthankful. And then David talks about the benefits of the forgiveness of the guilt of sin. Healing from diseases may even be a reference to physical diseases, because the next part goes on to talk of redeeming thy life from destruction. Maybe David was very sick and God delivered him from death in answer to his prayers. David speaks about God's covenant grace manifested in his deliverance, showing itself in loving kindness and tender mercies. It's as if God put a crown of loving kindness and tender mercies, a golden crown of those covenant virtues of God, upon the brow of his head. And then he thanks God for the good benefits of food and strength, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. So that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. This may well be a description of David, chastised for sin, repents. God heals him when David thought that he was going to die, celebrating God's loving kindness. And then David regaining his strength and even regaining his appetite. God satisfies his mouth with good things and his youth is renewed like the eagles. He's no longer an old decrepit man lying on his bed. He's back again and vigorous, and he gives thanks to the Lord. Now I say verses 1 through 5 are personal. Personal to David in the first instance. And the people of God can take these words individually insofar as they match our experience. In verse 6 and so forth, David widens it out. He says, skipping from thinking of his own circumstances and experience, you know, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed, not just me. And then he takes for his model of Jehovah's gracious actions the foundational part of the Bible, the Pentateuch, written by Moses, and God's dealings with Israel from Exodus forward. Hint, it begins with redemption from Egypt. And then when they're brought out of Egypt and redeemed from bondage, God gives them the Ten Commandments. But wider than that, God made known his ways to Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel, as a sort of standing lesson for the church later in the Old Testament and the church of all ages. This is the sort of God we have. Think of how he cared for Israel in Egypt, in the wilderness wanderings and at Sinai and all their struggles, and onto the plains of Moab. This is who God is. And David then sums it up with a key statement of God's covenant faithfulness in verse 8. Jehovah made known his ways and his acts to the children of Israel. Here it is. This is the sort of God we deal with. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And David here shows that he meditated in God's law day and night. He read Genesis 1 to Deuteronomy 34, and he penetrated to the deepest message. He didn't get distracted with the less important verses, as it were, though we read them all. He understood that the heart and soul of it is the character of God, and he went to the revelation, God's self-revelation of himself, in Exodus 34, after Israel sinned with the golden calf, and God says he's going to wipe out the whole lot of them. Moses says, I beseech thee, O Lord, show me thy glory. God shows him his glory. And it's summed up in verse 8, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. And then Moses, it were, then turns to God and says, God, you just told me who you are. Now, show that and don't destroy your people. It's as if Moses, and you understand the anthropomorphic way the Bible speaks, it's as if Moses, quote-unquote, caught God out. This is the sort of God you are. Now you've got to forgive them. You're merciful. Don't cast them off. And then later on, when Israel sinned another big sin, as it were, they refused to enter the promised land. 10 of the spies brought an evil report on Canaan, and the majority of the people believed the majority report. And God said, now, leave me alone, Moses. I'm going to wipe them out again. Moses said, but remember, Lord, you told me in Exodus 34, so to speak, that this is your character. And so he quoted what God had told him and used it, as it were, against God. As it were, against God. I'm quoting here from Numbers 14, verse 17 and following. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken way back at Mount Sinai some months ago, saying, this is what you told me, Lord. I'm using this in prayer now. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. David understood that. David sees that's the ways and acts of God have always been governed by this central affirmation of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. So David says, God won't always chide. He won't keep his anger forever. He's the sort of God who doesn't deal with us after our sins. He's much more merciful than that. He doesn't reward us according to our iniquities. How high is the heaven above the earth? So great is his mercy to those who fear. How far is the east from the west? So far has he removed our transgressions from us. And then he says, as it were, summing it up what's described in Exodus to Deuteronomy, you know what? God cares for Israel the way a father pities his children. God looked after his people in the wilderness like one who knows that we are simply dust, who doesn't ask of us more than we can cope with. Because after all, man's days is like grass. He's frail, he's cut down, and you don't know a single patch of earth in your garden that rises up in the morning and says, do you remember that blade of grass? There was one that grew just there and I really liked him. No, man is like that. The wind passes over it, the grass is gone, the place knows it no more. That's man. He's brief and he blows away with the wind. And now, David understands, having penetrated to the being of God, which is his comfort in Psalm 103, David presents what is the thankful, godly life of the individual saint. Think verses 1 through 5, his own experience. And what is the thankful and godly life of the people of God generally. Think verses 6 through 16 in response to the God of all grace, many, many benefits. He says this, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting election to everlasting, the new heavens and the new earth, upon them that fear him. And his righteousness unto children's children. The grandchildren are included in God's covenant in the way of election. Even to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Obedience to God's commandments. The previous verses have been speaking of the saint as redeemed and forgiven, who blesses God with all that's in him, with his very soul, and therefore, as redeemed and knowing the gracious God, he remembers God's commandments, summed in the Decalogue, to do them, because he's thankful. And now think about the gift of God's covenant with us. It's all about friendship with God. Not on equal terms, because he's still Lord, but we're his friends. Humble servants in fellowship with him. And it's all by the gift of grace. God then, in his gracious covenant gift, includes his free and loving decree to save us in Jesus Christ. The sacrificial offering of his only begotten Son for our sins on the cross, and then his binding us to himself by his Holy Spirit. And then subsequent to this, God says, you're my people now. I have another gift for you. It's the gift to you of covenant law. I'm not here speaking like a theonomist or a legalist. There is a good gift of the covenant law, and I'm going to explain what I mean and prove it from Scripture. Deuteronomy 4, verse 13, you recognize that as the chapter before the law is repeated, Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 4, verse 13, Moses says, God declared unto you his covenant. You think it's going to talk about that loving relationship between Jehovah and his people. But here, covenant is not used precisely, it's used in a secondary sense. God declared unto you, Israel, his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. Huh? Perform, commanded, a covenant? Something we've got to do? Even 10 commandments. The covenant here is equated with the 10 commandments. Writing on a table of stone. But you say, but that's not the covenant, strictly speaking. Well, of course it's not. What it means is, God commands you to perform the 10 commandments as a summary of covenantal obedience. And he wrote them, the 10 commandments, God's covenant law given to his people. He wrote them upon two tables of stone, to express the thankful, obedient, covenant life of the redeemed. Those whom God has saved, this is how they walk in fellowship with him. They believe and they keep his commandments out of gratitude. And regarding this, Psalm 147 famously remarks, God showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. It's particular in the Old Testament. He hath not dealt so with any nation. Nobody in Argentina heard the Decalogue, and nobody in the Western Isles knew a thing about the fourth commandment. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they haven't known them. Praise ye the Lord, who in particular gave this gift unto his people, Israel, alone in the Old Testament. And Psalm 103, verse 8, to quote it again, says that God shows mercy to such as keep his commandment, line 1, and to those who remember his commandments to do them, so that keeping God's covenant is doing God's commandments. Covenant keeping, keeping the covenant, is obedience to the Ten Commandments, the summary of God's moral law by God's redeemed and thankful people. And I want to say this again, in case someone thinks they've gone off the rails. Our pastor's become a theonomist. He taught salvation by works last Sunday night. This covenant law doesn't earn salvation. We already possess it. It's given to us in Jesus Christ. This is the rule, this covenant law, for godly living, the standard for saved saints who are empowered, not by the law, but empowered by the Holy Spirit to live out of gratitude and keep the law of God. Now, one could summarize some of what we've just been considering and add to it a little by speaking of three covenant gifts. There's the gift of covenant salvation, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Covenant salvation experienced and known by us through believing in Jesus Christ. And then second, another gift, God then comes to us and says, here's my covenant law written on two tables of stone. I want you to know what's required of you as my people. So that by faith in Jesus and in the way of obedience, we have fellowship with God and therefore with one another. Now, the third new element, the subject of the second point of this sermon, is that this covenant law, God says, as another related gift, it is now written in your heart. So the law, the writing of God's law, is placed on two, somewhat unusual, especially the second one, two different materials. God wrote the law on stone. Objective, external writing of the law on two tables of stone. And then secondly, God says, I'm going to write this law also in your heart. And now this writing is subjective and internal. This is the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:33. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, our children might be puzzled here. That is, if they're listening and they're following, and I hope they are. I can understand someone writing or carving on stone. That's fairly easy. But how do you write something in somebody's heart? Isn't that medically somewhat dangerous? Isn't that like a sort of a, an operation. How do you get a pen or a chisel under your skin and through your rib cage to write on a human heart? And then if you could get the pen or the chisel in that deep, surely that'd be bad for your heart. Maybe your heart would bleed or be damaged by writing on it. And the explanation provided in the Bible itself is found, for instance, because it's mentioned in other places too, in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that hath loved another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, 7th commandment. Thou shalt not kill, 6th commandment. Thou shalt not steal, 8th commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness, 9th commandment. Thou shalt not covet, 10th commandment. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this one saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So God then puts love in our hearts, which is the fulfilling of the law, the covenant lifestyle of grateful behavior. So God, when it says he writes love in our hearts, he writes the law in our hearts, it means he puts love inside our hearts. By the way, this explains why our children sometimes, very rarely, I'm being optimistic here, I hope, that it is very, very rare, sometimes become stroppy and disobedient and grumpy and answer back. It's explained by the fact that they're not thankful. They have forgotten all the benefits that they have received. A disobedient child is one who is not grateful to you as a parent, who is not spending their days thinking, you know, this is a nice warm home. And isn't it good that my parents provide me food on the table, and all I have to do, and usually I'm tardy, is just bring myself into the room, and it's just sitting laid on for me. And you know, I never did a single thing to help. And they work, and my father, and maybe my mother, they look after the money, and they shell this out for me, and they care for me, and that's what the person has forgotten when they're huffy and grumpy and twisting and answering back. And of course, this is the problem. They're not thankful to God and Jesus Christ. They're not going around meditating in God's law day and night, counting their blessings, as the song says, I've been forgiven my sins, and I've got a place in heaven. And you know what? It makes me really disobedient. The more I think about how God has lavished all these good gifts on me, it really makes me want to be rude and ignorant to my father and mother. No, it doesn't. It's because you forgot all the benefits that you behave badly. It's ungrateful children, children who aren't grateful for their earthly parents and aren't thankful to their heavenly father, who are disobedient and who are so selfish that they don't even think that they're making other people's lives miserable, their parents or their siblings, and practically anybody that they meet. And if this is you, you should be thoroughly ashamed of yourself for behaving like this. And you should start thinking about the many good things that God and your parents give to you. And you should say, you know, Psalm 103, that's the right attitude. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And let me count in all the And the character of God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. As a father pities his children, that's the way the Lord looks after me. He knows my frame. Ah, yes. Bless the Lord. Theologically, the word for this work of God upon our hearts, writing the law in our hearts, Jeremiah 31, verse 3, and putting love into our hearts. Theologically, the word for this is the new birth or regeneration. And 1 John 4, verse 7 speaks of this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is, and to give the sense of it, I could even say, has been born of God, received the new birth, been regenerated. Everyone that loveth has been born of God and knoweth God. Because love is the fulfilling of the law in us, so that the writing of the law, at least in English, could be said to be God writing L-O-V-E in our hearts by putting within us the love of God and the love of the neighbour. And maybe you have wondered about 1 John 5 verse 3, its statement, His commandments are not grievous. That is, His commandments, especially summarized in the moral law, are not burdensome. And you may have wondered about that because you think to yourself, His commandments, I'm not sure if I agree with that scripture, His commandments actually are hard. His commandments make life difficult for me in a fallen world. And the perspective of 1 John 5 is, the believer according to his new nature, if God's love is in my heart because of regeneration, and love is the keeping of the law, His commandments are not grievous. To quote more largely from that chapter, everyone that loveth Him that begat, the God who regenerates us, loveth Him that is begotten or born again of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God Himself and keep His commandments, for this is the love of God. This is how we show we love God, in that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous or burdensome. According to the new man, the new nature, they are grievous, they are burdensome, they are detestable, and we even hate them, God's commandments, according to the flesh. But viewed according to the new birth, and as the new man becomes dominant, we say they're not grievous. Psalm 119, verse 97, which we shall sing shortly, says, Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. The law here could mean God's word generally, and it does mean that in many places. And the law here could mean God's moral law summed in the Ten Commandments. Let's take it in that sense. The law says, love God and love your neighbor. And if the law is written in my heart as love, then I can say, Oh, how love I thy law, which tells me what I will do, because it's already written in my heart, and I feel within myself an impulse, a desire put there by the Holy Spirit to do and to keep that law and keep the covenant. And even though, or perhaps because, God's law as love is written in our hearts, we're called to meditate upon it day and night. And here's the idea then, God sovereignly and solely, all by Himself, without any aid or cooperation of man, writes the law in my heart, regeneration. And then secondly, the Christian is called to do this, and he does. God writes the law in our heart, and the Christian hides God's word in his heart. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. God writes the word there, and then we, that's our calling, hide it there. Let's look then at our third and final point. At the last question and answer before Lord's Day 34, which introduces it, what are good works? Three things are mentioned. Only those which proceed from a true faith. Second, are performed according to the law of God and to His glory. and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. The law of God is the standard for good works. And then we move into Lord's Days 34 through 44 that explains all these things. That's what we need for good works, beloved. Faith, that's the source. The goal is God's glory, and the standard is God's covenant law. Keeping his covenant and remembering his statutes to do them. That's our calling, and we'll ask God to give us grace to fulfill it. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Help us, Lord, to love that law. May it control and shape us by the work of the Spirit, and grant grace to us and to our children to remember thy goodness, to count our blessings, to recall the benefits, not to forget them, and to be thankful. For Jesus' sake, amen.